Hope everyone's doing well. Another kind of cloudy but beautiful Sabbath day. It's warming up. It's getting hot. Have you ever thought, stop and think, I'm sure you have, how the world looks at all of us, people we come in contact with every day, how they see us, the way their coworkers see us, people in the grocery store, the way people that know us, the way they see us, the way their friends see us, the way their other family members even see us that are not in the church. They see us going to church on Saturdays like we are today. They see us keeping these strange holidays they've never heard of before. They know we don't eat pork and shrimp. And they see that we have very different ideas about things in life than they do. They see that we're pretty different from them. And that's a good thing, because we're supposed to be different. If we start looking like people of the world and we're not doing something right, have you ever thought that there's a pretty good possibility that they don't see us as Christians like they are? Because, of course, everybody knows that all Christians go to church on Sunday. They celebrate Christmas. They eat whatever they want to eat. They do whatever they want to do. But we're different. We're weird to them. We think that we have to follow God's laws. And of course, we get blamed for keeping God's laws for salvation. So there's no way that they could be Christians, they might think. And do you know who those weird people are that go to church on Saturdays? Well, they must be Jews. They act like Jews. They keep the same days as Jews. They follow the same laws as Jews, so they have to be Jews. If it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, then it's more likely it's a duck. In the eyes of the world, we are Jews. They may not call us that to our face, probably do behind our backs, but people out there say we're Jews because that's the way we live our lives, they like to say. They have no idea what in the world they're even talking about. We appear to be Jews because of what they think Jews are. And so to them, we're Jews like it's a bad thing. And I think a lot of people out there think that we don't even know that we're Jews, like we're stupid or something. They think that being a Jew is a bad thing, and they don't even really know what a Jew is. They think they know, but they have no clue. Did you know, and I didn't know this for a long time, I heard this on a radio broadcast one day as we was driving, the Protestants think that the Great Tribulation is for the Jews in particular. They think that the Great Tribulation comes about in order to convert the Jews to Christianity, or what they think Christianity is. Because being a Jew is awful, it goes against what Jesus Christ taught, because you know that Jesus came to earth to eliminate what was taught by that God fella, the Old Testament, so they think. And so those Church of God people are just too ignorant to know any of that. So they just hang on to those old, eliminated teachings of the Old Testament. But they'll learn in the Great Tribulation, when they'll be forced to convert to our form of Christianity instead of those old Jewish ways, they might think. Where do people get these ideas about us and the Jews? All through the Bible, God calls the Israelites His people. And Protestants, they know that, or the rest of the world, not just the Protestants. But they know that. And the Christians in this nation, they claim to have a great love for the Jews in today's nation of Israel, because they are God's people. They know the Bible says that. And at the same time, they claim that the Jews will have to be converted to their Christian religion in order to gain salvation in heaven. And they get these ideas from what they think they read in the New Testament, and also, of course, from what people tell them, because the things that were taught in the New Testament by Jesus Christ and His apostles are completely opposite of what God taught in the Old Testament, they think. But are they? And of course, we all know that the truth about that. We know that the Old Testament is simply the foundation for the New Testament. And Jesus Christ came to expound or magnify what was taught in the Old Testament. However, if we look at the nation of Israel today and of their religion and the things that they do, and even the Jews of the New Testament, we read in the Bible, we see that they're very different than the Jews that we see during the time of Moses. And think of the things that Jesus said to the Jews of that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wasn't very happy with those people at all. They even had a hand in putting him to death. So why was Jesus so seemingly against the Jews at that time? And it's my own speculation that that's probably why all the negativity toward the Jews today from Christians. The Jews of the New Testament and the ones in Israel today seem to be a very much different people than what we see when God led them out of Egypt. So why are they so different now from what they were then? What happened? Something happened somewhere. Something changed. Just before the Passover, a few years ago, Mr. Shannon gave a very interesting sermon about the Jews of today and why they keep the Passover at a different time than we do, if y'all remember that. Very interesting and inspired me to do a study on the Jews of Palestine in the days of Moses as compared to the Jews of today in the New Testament. So that's what this sermon is about today, and that sermonette is actually a podcast, one of the podcasts that we put out every week. And I guess in that podcast he gave the trunk of the message. I'm going to go into some details, the branches, go into the details a little more than what he did about what he actually talked about. As Mr. Shannon pointed out in his message, the changing of the Passover timing was done after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was after the Jews had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem after their captivity. And that was between the years of 604 BC and 585 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made war with the kingdom of Judah. Most of the Jews were carried away into captivity early on in the war. By the end of the war in 585 BC, almost all the Jews in captivity, except for a few, and eventually those also few, fled Palestine. It was a complete captivity of the Jews in Palestine. The captivity finally came to an end with the downfall of the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC by the Persian Empire. We see that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Isaiah had prophesied about 200 years before that. King Cyrus, king of Persia, would defeat and overthrow Babylon and also make it possible for the Jews to return to Palestine. We see that in Isaiah chapter 45. If you'll turn over there, we'll have a look at that prophecy. Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. And keep in mind that this was written to some 200 years before this actually happened. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Eternal to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Eternal, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. King Cyrus was so astounded by this prophecy of Isaiah concerning him, even calling him by name, that he made a decree that the Jews who had been in captivity in Babylon could return to Palestine and rebuild the temple of God. Now that's pretty amazing right there. He called him by name some 200 years before he was ever born. And we see this in Ezra chapter 1. This is we're going to go into a lot of what Mr. Armstrong talked about. We're just going to hit a few more details on this stuff. Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22 and 23. And I'm not going to go read that. It's a long decree. This decree resulted in about 50,000 Jews returning to Palestine. These Jews were under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Now, there were two main reasons why the Jews returned to Palestine. One was to rebuild the temple of God, which the Babylonians completely destroyed. And two, to reestablish the true worship of God. The books of Haggai and Zechariah were also written during this time. Now, something to note here, not all of the Jews returned to Palestine, only a few. The majority of the Jews stayed behind in Babylon. They were content there. They had homes. Some were even wealthy, influential, and they just didn't want to give up what they had to return to a desolate land that was completely destroyed. And King Cyrus also didn't want all the Jews to leave. It would have a huge impact on the economy there. They'd been there for so long. So the majority of the Jews stayed behind under the rulership of King Cyrus. Even as late as the New Testament times, there were more Jews in Babylon than there were in Palestine. So the Jews returned to Palestine under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. After the deaths of Zerubbabel and Joshua, that was their leaders at the time, the people began to have a lackadaisical attitude in their religion. Just like always. People began, they were lackadaisical. Now the temple had been built. But now the people took no interest in rebuilding Jerusalem. They built the temple, but I guess they got tired of rebuilding, so they didn't have much of an interest in rebuilding Jerusalem because it had been destroyed. It was still in ruins. They didn't attend services like they were supposed to. The people began to intermarry with the people of the pagan nations around them. Same old song and dance. The religious life in general became corrupt. And as the years went by, this condition of the people became worse and worse and worse. And again, they had no spiritual leaders yet. Many years later, in the year of 457 B.C., and this was in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Ezra came to Palestine to take control of the situation that was currently there, of the people, which is by now way out of hand. And his mission is to bring the people back to God. Now, who was Ezra? Why did God choose Ezra to get his people back on track? Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron. Some of his forefathers had been high priests in Israel. Ezra's grandfather was with Zerubbabel and Joshua in the very first migration back to Palestine from Babylon. If you'll turn to Ezra chapter 7, He even wrote one of the books in the Bible. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So now, what's a scribe? Ezra was a scribe. What exactly is a scribe? The original occupation of a scribe was to make copies of official documents, of course, before the age of printing. They would also write letters, decrees, other documents. They'd keep financial records even. Since the scribes often worked closely with the king, some scribes even gained authority beyond that of simply copying documents. The scribes were often considered to be very wise men by reason of their learning. I guess they spent a lot of time with the king. Now look at verse 11 and 12. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe. Now notice this. Expert in the words of the commandments of the Eternal and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. Ezra was a scribe of the law of God. He was an expert in the law. The perfect man for the job. When you need a job done right, you're going to get someone that knows what he's doing. If you need a roof put on your house, you're going to get someone who knows how to put on a roof. Ezra was an expert in the field of God's law, and not only that, but he had a family history of teaching. Now look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Eternal and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. God directed Ezra to go to Jerusalem to beautify the temple, to establish its services in proper order, to teach the people the laws of God, and to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Ezra did. He went to Palestine in 457 BC with authority from the Persian government to carry out these duties. And about 2,000 people went with Ezra to Palestine. These were priests, Levites, and servants of the temple. Now the object of Ezra and these other important dignitaries that went with him was to restore the worship of God that was fast becoming defiled. Now one other thing here that's important that we cannot overlook, drop down to verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them. Now look at this, verse 26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. He was pretty serious about this. Not only was Ezra going to Jerusalem as a priest of God to reestablish the worship of God, but also to establish law. God's law, not just any law, but God's law, to enforce God's law and to bring order back by rebuilding Jerusalem as a Jewish capital city. So Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem. They reestablished God's laws to all of those who were in Jerusalem at that time. So there is a period of about 100 years between the captivity of the Jews in Babylon to the return of the Jews to Palestine, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then finally, the truth of God being restored. That's about a 100-year spread right there. All that to be done. But we also have to consider and remember that many of the Jews at that time had either given up the truth of God or lost it, just simply lost it. But God was not going to let His truth die out. His truth continued on with the remnant of God's people that returned to Palestine, rebuilt the holy city, and continued to live their lives obeying God, living by His laws and living His way of life under the teaching and guidance and leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. So where did it all go wrong? And we all know that it did go wrong somewhere. If you look at the Jews today as compared to then, they're different. When did the Jews that we see in the New Testament and also the Jews of today really start to go off track? And we know that they were and really are pretty off track. As we continue on, we'll start to see how and why. Now, there is one very important ingredient of God's government that we must have that causes everything else to fall in place and work like it's supposed to, just like God expects it to work, and what we would call a well-oiled machine. Ezra and Nehemiah reestablished leadership. You have to have leadership for anything to work. Everybody running around doing their own thing is not going to work. And at the same time, everybody running around wanting to be the leaders of everyone else is not going to work. Leaders wanting to lead with their own ideas will not work. Look at what happened to God's church after Mr. Armstrong died. Does God's church have leadership today? It would appear to us that many in the church are running around doing their own thing. That's what it would appear to us. And the result is that there is no unity in God's church today. One of the aspects of God's church that we are commanded to have is unity. And the church doesn't seem to have it today. We're not even close to it. It's almost seemingly non-existent. And who knows, we may not have unity until Christ returns. But then we're going to have it, or else. One of the first things that Ezra and Nehemiah established was an authoritative leadership body called the Great Synagogue. We've all heard of the synagogue. The word synagogue in Greek simply means assembly, which is used by modern writers when referring to this leadership body. Now, one interesting thing that this assembly did under the guidance of God through the Holy Spirit was that they put together the writings of the Old Testament that we use today in our very own Bibles. The assembly was a religious / political government. One other very important thing is that this assembly did was that they got together all the Jewish elders for the purpose of signing an officially sealed covenant to obey God and keep His commandments. It brought about the inauguration of a constitutional government in Palestine. And the constitution was God's laws. And you can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. And that's a long two chapters, so I'm not going to go into that. That would probably take the rest of the sermon time. But if you want to go back and read it later, it's an interesting read. And the covenant that they signed, they all agreed to perform seven things. And these articles of the covenant were mandatory and non-negotiable. And these were, one, they were to keep all the laws, statutes, judgments, and the commandments of God. As number one. Two, not to intermarry with the heathen. Three, to keep the Sabbath holy. Four, to observe the sabbatical year. Five, to pay the annual third of a shekel for the upkeep of the temple. Six, to supply wood for the altar of the temple. And seven, to pay all the tithes that was commanded in the law. The leaders signed the covenant on behalf of all the people. All of the Jews who lived in Palestine entered into this covenant. They all pledged to carry out all of these requirements. So now, godly leadership was now reestablished. A godly government with leadership from the top down that we always hear about. The same type of leadership that was reestablished through Herbert Armstrong in the Philadelphia era of the church. The same leader that the same leadership that will be in the kingdom of God that we hear about every Feast of Tabernacles. It's the only government that's going to work. God's government. The leadership structure started at God, went through the prophet Ezra, then to the high priest, which was this high priest was also the president of the great assembly. Then to the priests who were under the high priest, which made up the great assembly, and then out to the people. It was a pyramid-style government with God the Father at the top. No splits were tolerated, and all the people were kept in compliance and were obedient to God's laws. Now that these things were reestablished, God's laws needed to be taught on a large scale, as you can imagine. They didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't have internet. And we really are blessed to have those things today. The teaching went out by word of mouth. Now, can you imagine how hard that would have been to just by word of mouth? We have it easy today, it seems. And also, of course, from the writings that they had, what we would call the Old Testament writings. Ezra brought with him a large amount of priests from Babylon to assume their positions of religious teachers to the people. And as I mentioned before, the book of Malachi was written immediately after the return of Ezra and Nehemiah to Palestine. If you turn to Malachi chapter 2 and look at verse 7, we can see what the priests were ordained to do when they returned. And this is a dual, one of those dual meaning scriptures. It's not meant just for those priests at that time, but also for the teachers and ministers of God's church today. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. For the lips of a priest shall keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now this is the real beginning of the religion of Moses after the Babylonian captivity. And this was the true religion of Moses. It had been restored. There was no additions, no subtractions. It had been completely restored. So how long do you think that this unity in the faith lasted? Just like today, it wasn't long before there were disagreements, arguments, then the splits. And like I said before, today there's virtually no unity in God's church, it seems. It was the same thing back then. They went through the same trials that we do today. And unity is one of the most important things that God commands us to have, and it is the most difficult, it seems, that we humans can have, is unity. And why is that? Why can't we, as God's church as a whole, have unity? Why is that so hard for us to do? Well, it's actually pretty simple. We're all still carnal to a great degree, actually. And we will be until Christ returns and Satan's put away. Nehemiah chapter 13, if you'll turn over there. The Jews in Palestine at that time were not immune to being carnal. Even with the leadership and direction of Ezra and Nehemiah and the great assembly, all these things that were put in place for leadership, even the signing of the covenant with God, They still had carnal minds and were easily influenced by Satan. Now let's have a look at one of the very first examples of this carnality after those things had been reestablished through Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. Now, what's the first thing that some of these people start to do? Marry pagan women. They have pagan wives. They could not be satisfied with women of their own tribes, of their own religion. They had to break God's laws and ignore what God told them to do and to not do. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, just like today. Carnal mind. Verse 24, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashad and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair even, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And you got to know sometimes that's probably what God wants to do to us. Knock us around, pull our hair, maybe even curse at us. He has to get very frustrated with us. And sometimes I guess we do get knocked around a little bit, but that's just God trying to get us back on track. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? There had already been examples of these things, and the people are just like today. History repeats itself. Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And this is something that they would know better about, just like today. Same thing. They knew about Solomon and what he did and what God did to him for punishment because he was having a carnal mind and being disobedient. They knew all of those things. They knew better. And so do we. But still happens, even today. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? This must have been a real big problem back then. At that time, the high priest was Eliashib, or Eliashib, and he greatly disagreed with the decision of the great assembly made in regards to marrying pagan women. And why would he do that? This is the high priest. It was because one of his older grandsons had a pagan wife. The grandson was named Manasseh, and he was married to one of the daughters of Sambalay the Horonite, a Gentile. Sambalay, I know I'm butchering these names, was governor of the northern province of Samaria, and he was an influential government official in the kingdom of Persia. Now, this made for a very delicate, of course, political situation. Because of this, there were a few other Jews, along with Eliashib and Manasseh, who felt that this marriage should not be terminated, even if the law of Moses and the decision of the great assembly, which they were like the Supreme Court, they were the end of the line, commanded it. So we see here another great example of man wanting to do his own thing instead of what God wants us to do. So Manasseh openly rebelled and rejected the constitutional law Ezra and Nehemiah and the great assembly had put in place. And worst part was that he practically rejected God and God's government and God's laws. Now when Manasseh refused to adhere to the law, God's law, Nehemiah, who was governor of Judea, excommunicated him from the Jewish society and banished him from the country. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Now this greatly angered Manasseh, because he was in line to become the high priest. Again, carnal mind. He was angered because he had been stripped of his would-be power that he would have in the future. Because of this, he and some of the Jewish sympathizers, even some of the priests, left Judea and went northward into Samaria. Now the Samaritans were glad to accept these renegade Jews because they themselves adhered to only some of the points of the law of Moses. They had no problem marrying pagan women because they themselves were pagan. Placed there in Samaria about 250 years before the Assyrians. Manasseh, being driven out of Jerusalem, also angered his father-in-law, Sanballat. So Sanballat petitioned the Persian government to allow him to build a temple for the Samaritan people because they had no temple to worship at. So the temple was built, and Manasseh was made high priest of Samaria by Sanballat and the people of Samaria. This was the beginning of the Samaritan religion that we hear so much about. So what we see here is that God reestablished the law, His law, God's law, obedience and true worship of Him through Ezra and Nehemiah, to the point of even driving out people who were rebellious against God and His laws. And again, this was years and years after the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. But something happened, because we can look at the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and even the Jews of today, and still see a different mindset, almost like a whole different people. They hated Jesus and even eventually killed him because of the things that he taught. So what happened? Why is there such a big difference there? Something at some point happened, something bigger than what we just went over. For 100 years, following Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a time of prosperity and peace for the Jews of Palestine. The Jews were firmly established in Palestine. They were fully observing and obeying the law of Moses that God had restored through Ezra and Nehemiah. It was now the constitutional law of the land for the Jews. The Great Assembly was the head of the Jewish state under the Persian government. The Jews were allowed to carry on with their religious customs without any interference. The Persians seemed to care very little about how the Jews worshiped, as long as, of course, they were paying their taxes. And somewhat loyalty being shown to the governor and to the king, of course. But more important, their taxes being paid. All of this goodwill that the Persians had for the Jews came to a sudden end in 332 B.C. At that time, Palestine, which was a part of the Persian Empire, was conquered by a young, ambitious empire in the West. The Empire of the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. While the Jews were enjoying their peaceful existence in Palestine, Alexander the Great was preparing a great army for the conquest of Persia and the East. In just 10 short years, Alexander the Great, moving with great speed, like the speed of a leopard, Daniel chapter 7, conquered the Persian Empire and all of civilized Asia to the Indus River, and also Egypt to the south. The Jews now came under the dominion the domination of the Greeks. This is what happened. This is what we've looked for in history. This is the turning point in history for the Jews in Palestine. From this point on in history, a whole new manner of life was brought into Palestine and forced on to the Jews. Under the Persians, the Jews have been allowed to observe the law of Moses with the great assembly as the religious leaders. But this was all changed under the new authority of the Greeks. Alexander the Great had a deep conviction that the Greek way of life was the only one suitable for mankind to follow. He was adamant about infusing Greek culture and the Greek way of life and society with the nations he had conquered. Now, this Greek belief system and this way of life is referred to as Hellenism. The basic philosophy behind Hellenism was this: every man had the right to think for himself on any matter as long as there was not a real departure from the customs that were essentially Greek. It was a philosophy of freedom of thought or individualism. But this belief system created confusing and contradictory beliefs among the Greeks in every phase of life. Kind of sounds like the world today. Wilderness of religious confusion. Every man was allowed to have his own idea about the sciences, the arts, laws, and even religion. This confusion was the result of their own ideas coming from their own minds. Their philosophies represented almost every human idea that anyone could possibly come up with. The philosophy of individualism is a result of Hellenism. When the Greeks came to Palestine, they brought all of these confusing and conflicting beliefs and teachings, as well as their many religious doctrines, all of which were the product of individual philosophies of men, or Hellenism. Again, it just sounds like today's world. Practically every religious belief capable of being devised by the human mind was found in pagan Greece. In their religious beliefs, you will find ghosts, spirits, nature gods, anthropomorphisms, and that is simply gods in human form. The formation of a pantheon, which is a temple of the worship of many pagan gods, and there's still a model of that pantheon in Nashville. It's supposed to be an exact replica. Individual religion, magical rites, purifications, and sacrifices. And these sacrifices included animal, vegetable, and even human. Alexander had an intense desire to Hellenize all of the nations that he conquered. He forcibly imposed the Greek society to all of their captive people and spread Hellenism from one end of his empire to another. And he had a very huge empire. Palestine was very much infused with this new Greek culture, as any other nation was. The Greeks considered it their right to govern in the way that they deemed most suitable, which they conquered it. I guess they had a right to do that. In consequence of this, the Greeks disbanded the Great Assembly, one of the first things they did. The teachers and the guardians of the law of Moses. They done away with it, one of the first things they did. The Greeks would not tolerate the Jews being taught a different way of life from their very own. Within a number of years after the coming of Alexander the Great and the Greeks, the Great Assembly disappeared from history as an organized body having religious control. Didn't have any need for it anymore. The Greeks controlled everything. Hellenism was established throughout the entire land of Palestine. Without the religious guidance of the great assembly, many of the Jews began to absorb the customs and the ideas of the Greeks. Of course they did, which was the new law of the land. The Greeks were establishing their whole society firmly in Palestine and all of the Greek Empire. There was no escaping the Greek ideas and philosophies that were fast becoming ordinary, a part of everyday life. After a very few short years of this influence, the people of Palestine literally came to a state of religious confusion. A very few were trying to keep a form of the scripture and the teachings, but with Hellenism everywhere, it became impossible for them to keep the true form of the law of Moses. Now, an interesting story from Josephus tells us of an incident occurring concerning Alexander the Great when he had conquered the Palestine area and was about to enter the city of Jerusalem. He was met on the outskirts of the city by Jaddua, the high priest, along with many other inhabitants of Jerusalem. The high priest was clothed in his priestly robes and leading the procession of people who met Alexander. Upon seeing the high priest and the procession following him, Josephus says that Alexander recalled a dream he had had previously in which such a procession was seen with a person dressed in exactly the same attire as the high priest leading it, Jaddua. Now, Alexander believed that his dream was a sign to leave the inhabitants of Jerusalem alone. He entered the city peaceably with the high priest and offered a sacrifice to God even. Afterward, he was shown the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, which reveals that a mighty king from Greece would conquer the Persian Empire. Josephus says that Alexander recognized that Daniel was writing about him. After reading this prophecy, Alexander became very glad and gave favors and gifts to many of the Jews. He must have been impressed. As we all know, when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up by his four generals. And we see that in Daniel chapter 11. The Palestine area fell to the Grecian Ptolemy of Egypt, but the Seleucid kingdom on the north also laid claim to Palestine, and they had a lot of troops stationed there. Neither kingdom was willing to concede that the other was the sole ruler of the territory, of course, king of the north and the king of the south. So Ptolemy of Egypt in 320 B.C. attacked the Seleucid garrison. King of the south attacked the king of the north and conquered the country. However, the Seleucids took it back in 315 B.C., 5 years later. But again, the Battle of Gaza in 312 B.C., it switched hands again. They gave it right back to Ptolemy. And they fought over this land for a long time. And there were many more skirmishes between these two kingdoms until the year 301 B.C. At that time, the Greek government of Egypt took final control of Palestine and maintained that control for a little over 100 years until 198 B.C. This 100-year period of the Greek-Egyptian domination is a very important as a period of time of religious history of the Jews. This is the period that the great and significant changes took place in the religious life of the Jews. Customs and traditions that had been handed down by the great assembly were completely overshadowed, almost gone, by the Hellenistic culture of the Greeks as it was expounded on by the Egyptians. Now, the Jews during this period of Egyptian control completely surrendered themselves to the Hellenistic ideas and ways of life. Greek was the language of commerce and society. Greek literature was widely studied. The Greek way of life was a standard throughout all of Palestine. The Ptolemies of Egypt were anxious, following the example of Alexander the Great, to see the Greek way of life implanted throughout the entire empire. All phases of life connecting with Hellenism were being practiced in Palestine during this period. In 198 BC, the Seleucid kingdom on the north again came into Palestine and drove out the Egyptians. They're still fighting over this land. The rulers of this kingdom were equally Hellenistic in their beliefs. They were the same people. They believed the same thing. They just, one of them wanted control over the other one. They're fighting over control. However, the new rulers expected the Jews to follow their ways and only their ways of interpreting Hellenism. Only the Hellenism that supported the aims and customs of the Seleucids was now allowed to exist. More confusion. After a century of Hellenistic influence, the Jews accepted this new enforcement of Seleucid Hellenism, which was basically almost identical to the same as Ptolemy's. About the only difference was the national aspect. So again, it's just, they're fighting over control and power. Now there's one other very important thing to discuss about the things that happened to the Jews in Palestine that caused them to go way off track in their religious beliefs. Daniel chapter 11 shows us something that happened that might be considered even worse than what had already happened to them at that time. Verse 21, if you'll turn over there, Daniel chapter 11. And we read about this from time to time, and maybe not even think about it much. But it shows us a vile person who was to arise in the kingdom of the north, the Seleucid kingdom. This person was to be most wicked and was to cause many terrible indignities on the Jews. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, "And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." And if we read through to verse 39, it describes all the activities of this vile person. And these prophecies concerning him were fulfilled exactly to the letter. But look at verse 31. "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there an abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." This vile person, the king of the north at that time, was Antiochus Epiphanes. In 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes obtained the throne of the Seleucid kingdom and assumed control of Palestine. Now, the reaction to several of the Jewish priests was that, who could be the one of them that could be appointed high priest? The reason was because the high priest was appointed by, guess who? Antiochus Epiphanes. Now keep in mind that by now the position of high priest had nothing to do with the laws of God or the teaching of God's way of life. Now this position of high priest of the Jews became more of a social status or even a political status, because most of the Jews were mostly completely Hellenistic by this time. God's way of life had been forgotten. So a man named Jason persuaded Antiochus Epiphanes to name him to be high priest. Probably even paid him a pretty good fee for that. A few years later, another man offered Antiochus Epiphanes even a larger bribe than Jason did, and then he became high priest. Because of this, the Jews began to take sides on who they thought should be the high priest. Arguments began, then violence broke out between the two peoples, and they started fighting against each other, and eventually civil war began between the two sides, all of them fighting over who they wanted to be the high priest. A revolt against the Seleucid government ensued. This infuriated Antiochus Epiphanes. Now also keep in mind that this did not start out as a religious revolt, but it started out as a political revolt for independence. Although later religion was brought into this revolt, thus creating an even bigger and emboldened revolt against the Seleucid government. In 168 BC, after a defeat against the Egyptians, while trying to take Egypt by war, Antiochus Epiphanes decided he was going to put an end to all this rebellion once and for all. Because now that religion had been brought into it, and the Jews were now proclaiming that their struggle was for religious freedom, Antiochus Epiphanes, in a maddened frenzy, determined to obliterate any sign of what was left of the religion and the custom of the Jews, probably wasn't much left by that time. He boldly repudiated God and entered the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it to the pagan god Jupiter. He set up an idol which he called the Lord of Heaven, but which is referred to in the Bible as the Abomination of Desolation. And that's what we read in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Now, what he did exactly was set up an image, probably a statue of Jupiter, a Greek-Roman god in the temple. And he offered swine's flesh on the holy altar and polluted the temple with all the indecencies that he could come up with. He even turned the temple into a center of prostitution. Anything that he could think of that would defile it. Many innocent Jews who had no thoughts of rebellion suffered many indignities along with the ones who did rebel. By royal decree, the observance of the Sabbath or of the sacred feast and practicing the rite of circumcision were absolutely forbidden under penalty of death. That sounds familiar, don't it? All copies of the law were destroyed. Heathen altars and temples were erected throughout Judea, and every Jew was compelled in public to sacrifice to idols, swine's flesh, or that of some other unclean beast, and to present conclusive evidence that he had ceased to observe the laws of his fathers. All women who had their sons circumcised were publicly marched around the city of Jerusalem and then thrown from the high walls to their death. One group of people who fled to a cave near Jerusalem in order to keep the Sabbath service were captured and then burned alive. Such things were everyday occurrences against the Jews who failed to abide by the decrees of Antiochus Epiphanes. These vile actions only united the Jews against the Seleucid kingdom even more. Eventually, a Jewish army was formed, and after just 3 short years of war, Antiochus Epiphanes was defeated by the Jews. After independence from the Seleucid kingdom, about 165 BC, the Hellenistic religion system still remained among the Jews. God's ways were forgotten about. They had been so accustomed to its influence for so long that it was impossible to remove that influence from them. Hellenism was now deeply embedded in the Jews' religious practices and even in their everyday way of life. History shows that their religion had drifted far away from the simple doctrines of Scripture that we call today the Old Testament and the religion of Moses. The Jews had modified God's laws and even instituted laws and commandments of their own, which were in many instances exactly opposite of the teaching of Moses. Christ came to a people who had, through their human laws and traditions, rejected the religion of the Old Testament, which God had given to their forefathers. So that explains why the Jews were how they were when Christ came. The Jews did not believe Moses or Jesus. I'm going to go over just a few minutes on this. If you'll turn to John chapter 5, we'll see this, and we read this quite a bit. This is Jesus talking to the Jews. John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is Christ talking to the Jews. Just like today, the truth never changed, only the people changed. The truth is the same truth that it's always been since the beginning of time. The same as it was in the days of Herbert Armstrong, in the days following his death. The truth is still the same today as it was when he was alive. Why do we have this chaotic religious confusion in God's church today? Because the church didn't change, only the people changed. Judaism never was and is not the religion of Moses, Jesus Christ, or us, God's church. If it ever was, then Christ would have came to the people who were fully obeying the law of Moses. But instead, we find a people who were practicing Judaism, the religion of the Jews, not the religion of Moses. The knowledge of this religious confusion and anarchy gives us a key to understanding the doctrines and teachings of Judaism. And we heard in the podcast a while ago, Mr. Armstrong said Christ's religion was not Judaism. And it wasn't. Judaism is completely different. History proves that Judaism evolved out of and was directly guided by the inherited principles of pagan life acquired during that religious anarchy. The very foundations of Judaism, with its underlying principles, though later covered with a wrapper claiming to be the law of Moses, have their origin within this period of religious chaos and confusion. With all that being said, we can easily conclude that Judaism absolutely came from paganism and not any teaching of God's Word, and was not that of what Moses taught in the Old Testament. The Bible proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is only one true religion, and any other religion is false and does not come from God. Moses was a preacher of righteousness. What he taught was the truth from God. Jesus came to this earth in the flesh, preaching the truth that he re-emphasized that message that Moses brought in his true spiritual intention. And it's very plain to see that Jesus rejected Judaism because Judaism did not come from God, but it came from man. That's why there was so much conflict between Jesus and the Jews that we see in the New Testament. Where does the world get its beliefs? Again, not from God, but from man. And this is very easily proven. Where does God's church get its beliefs and practices? From and only from God's written Word, the Bible. and not just parts of the Bible that sound good, that sound pleasing, but all of the Bible, from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that is why so much differences that we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, from Jesus and the Jews.